May be seated, and if you would, turn to Philippians chapter 2. I thought I was all ahead of the game. By Wednesday, I had my outline turned into the ladies at the office, and they were ready to go, and I continued studying through the chapter, and I realized I had horrifically overestimated how much I would be able to cover. So your outline was of some benefit today, namely for verses 12 and 13, but it was an overreach for me to think I could get 14 through 18 done. Next week, we'll carry on and get to those. But today, I want us to look at just verses 12 and 13, and really there's four pairs that might come up as some sort of an outline for you. Work out your own salvation under that, not only in my presence, but also in my absence will be one pair that we look at. We're going to look at your work and God's works. Then we're going to look at our work with fear and with trembling. And then finally, we'll look at how God works to will and to work. So that's my confession to you this morning. We're going to read and look together at verses 12 and 13. An interesting news article I saw this week, an archaeological discovery, just kind of triggered my thinking to Philippians chapter 2. We've been working through this great book, personal book, Paul writing to people that he shared the gospel with there in Philippi and had come to Christ, a Philippian jailer, a woman who was a seller of purple goods, Lydia, even a demon-possessed woman, were the early beginnings of this church at Philippi. He knew them, he loved them, he cared for them, but now he's in prison. So chapter 1, he's updating them on his condition. He's in prison, but the gospel is still going forth. In chapter 2, he's talking about the work of Christ in the gospel and about Christ coming from heaven and humbling himself even to the point of death on the cross, and that God has highly exalted him by raising him from the dead, seating him at the right hand where every knee should bow, every tongue confess. And we saw this last time as a probably an early doxology, an early hymn of the Christian church, back to the archaeological find. This is what I read. In a Roman graveyard, underneath the chin bone of a skull dated between 230 and 70 AD, archaeologists have discovered a small silver amulet containing a silver foil less than 3.5 centimeters inside. The foil had Latin writing on it. The grave is significant because it's dated to an early era of church history from which we have precious little material evidence. The amulet is now the earliest material artifact of Christian origins discovered north of the Alps. It quotes part of Philippians 2, 10 and 11. It says, "Before Jesus Christ, every knee bows, those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and every tongue confesses Jesus Christ." Written on a silver amulet carried by a pilgrim, a believer, centuries and centuries ago. We're digging into the same text of Scripture. And now the next section, starting with therefore, because of this gospel, the good news that Jesus left heaven to give his life and is now seated at the right hand of God, what difference does that make for us today? Follow along as I read Philippians 2, beginning at verse 12 through verse 18. "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this epistle of joy. Thank you for the joy that Paul had in the Philippian believers and for the joy that the believers had in Paul, their apostle that brought them the good news. And Lord, as we, your followers today, some 2,000 years later, read these words, I pray that you would give us such joy. Lord, that you would cause us to rejoice in your gospel of grace. Lord, I thank you that you have not left us to our own designs. You have not left us in the dark to grope around as to how we should live our lives. But you have given us your word of truth, the word of life. Lord, that you have given us light to our path, lamp to our feet. Lord, I pray that your word today would shed light on our journey today, our walking out or working out of our faith in you. Lord, give us the eyes to see what you would teach us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Much like Bob Raymond prayed that we would have children that would grow up in our church not knowing a day that they didn't believe on Jesus. I grew up in such a home, such a church, that when I was at a very young age, I knew that I was a sinner. I knew that my sins deserved God's wrath and punishment, and I knew that's why Jesus had to come, be the perfect person I could never be, and substitute his life on the cross to pay for my sins. And at a very young age, I understood that. But then I started to wrestle with, okay, now what comes next? And how does that change the way that I live my life? I understood the theologically what we would call our justification and our adoption, that God has made me right with himself because of Jesus. But what did that mean for daily living? What did that mean for my sanctification, the growth in my salvation? Salvation is going to culminate. It's going to come to an end. And I understood that. I knew that I believed in Jesus so that when I died, I would go to heaven. That's the final piece. That's the glorification that our Bibles teach us about, that one day we will all celebrate seeing Jesus face to face. I had my justification pretty solid. I had the glorification part. It was the time between when I believed and before I go to see him, I kind of wrestled with, okay, how do I live? I knew that it wasn't because I was a good kid, I did good things, that God justified me, that he saved me. I knew it wasn't by works, it was by grace. Because I learned Ephesians 2, 8, 9. It's by grace that you've been saved through faith. It's not of works, otherwise you could boast about it. But I didn't know what obedience was all about. I didn't know where did my good works fit in my salvation. It didn't get me saved, but God wants me to obey him, right? He gave me 10 commandments, I should follow them. And so as many young people who grew up in a church that teaches salvation by grace through faith, I kind of didn't know where does working out my salvation fit in. What does it actually look like? Until I got to Ephesians 2:10, where it says that we are his workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, that God's prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ah, there's those works that I'm supposed to be doing. God prepared those for me. They don't save me, but they're part of what God is doing in me. And then our passage today, when I read that we should work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, I thought, oh boy, this kind of sounds like it all depends on me, like I got to prove to God that I really am a good guy. But then the next verse set it all off, for it is God who's working in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Wow. That transformed the way that I thought about how I lived out my salvation. It took me off of that treadmill of having to perform, having to prove, having to show I really am a good person. Am I good enough, God? To, I know I'm his child. I know I'm his son. And now I'm going to work that out the way that God works it in me. And this is all going to fit with the very first catechism I learned, that my chief end, my purpose in life is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And our passage today says, I'm to will and to work for His good pleasure. I want to please God. And what pleases Him is when I'm working out my salvation by His grace. So when God's good pleasure and our joy align, it's when we are experiencing God working in us and working through us in our sanctification. So let's look at that, God's good pleasure working out in our sanctification in verses 12 and 13. First, Paul talks about working this salvation out not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. Paul's bringing, even before that, a little bit of encouragement and along with this challenge. He starts in verse 12, therefore, my beloved. It's a term of endearment. It's a term of love. You are the one that I love. You are loved. It's Paul speaking for himself. He's not just generically saying to the beloved of God. That's a wonderful thing, and we ought to not minimize that. If you are a Christian today, you are loved by God, and that means you're beloved. You're His beloved. But Paul also wants to personalize it that you believers, I have a relationship with you. I know you. I told you the gospel, and you believed, and you started this church, and you're my beloved. Therefore, my beloved, this personal word of care, he acknowledges that your obedience was going on in the past. When I was there, I got to see your obedience, and that was good in my presence. But here's the challenge. When I'm not there, which I can't be. I'm in prison. Paul is in jail right now for preaching the gospel. So since I can't be in my absence, I want you to obey and work out your salvation all the more. We kind of know how this dynamic works. Have you seen these little video experiments where parents usually will take their two squirrely little boys and put them at the table and put a pile of candy in front of each one of them? And they got a camera that they don't know about that's watching them as this candy is sitting in front of them. And mommy and daddy say very clearly, I don't want you to eat the candy until I come back. I'll be right back. Are you going to obey mommy and daddy? Oh, yes, yes, we will. And those two kids sit there at the table and out goes mom and dad. And nanoseconds later, right? The look at one to the other, and the other looking back. The other grabs the candy, just kind of looks at it, and looks at the other person. The big smile, that grin starts to form, and then before you know it, they're tearing into the candy. They're laughing. They're all just, mucking it up. And then mom and dad come back. They're caught. They're busted, right? Our propensity is when we're not being watched, when accountability is absent, we tend to do what we want to do when we want to do it. And if we see it, and we're tempted by it, we're going to give into it. And so Paul knows this dynamic, and he says to the believers there, hey, I'm not going to be there to encourage you, to keep you accountable, to challenge you, but here's my challenge. Even when I'm away, I want you to obey God. I want you to obey Him, not as a man-pleaser by way of eye service where I'm watching out for you and you're only obeying when I'm around, but I want you to obey for God's good pleasure even when I'm not there. I think it's easy for us when we are separated from other believers, maybe at our workplace, maybe on a business trip, maybe in school. You're not with your Christian group of friends and you have other friends that kind of pull you away and tempt you in other directions. Maybe it's just in your neighborhood or in some other activity or organization you're a part of that walking and living for Christ becomes a distant thought. And in the here and now, you give into temptation and you live just the way that you want to live for your own pleasure. But let's heed Paul's encouragement, not just when your Christian friends are around or your pastor's watching, that you would obey, but that you would obey in every arena that you find yourself on. This could be difficult, but God works in us. He describes in another pair how this work happens. In verse 12, he tells those believers at Philippi, work out your own salvation. In verse 13, he says it is God who works in you. So let's look at that pair for a second. That God works in you, and you are to work out your own salvation. First, what does it mean to work out your own salvation? Here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean we are working for our salvation. If I do this thing right, if I obey enough, if I keep my life squeaky clean, God will save me. That's not. We're working out our salvation, not working for our salvation. We're also not working up our salvation. Like, work yourself up so that you're doing what you should be doing. It's not working up. It's working out. The text isn't saying to acquire your salvation, you got to earn it. Show me that you can earn it. Show me that you deserve it is not what God's telling us here. It's not all up to you, because it is God who works in you to will and to work. You have your salvation. It's a gift. It's been given to you. Now, work it out. Again, those theological terms that we're describing is the difference between you're justified. God declares in one single act, you're righteous because of Christ. That is an act of God's grace. Our catechism describes justification as an act of God's free grace. You didn't earn it. You didn't work for it. You didn't deserve it. It's an act of God's free grace. But when it comes to our sanctification, our catechism uses just one little different word in saying that sanctification is the work of God's free grace. An act happens once in time. A work is something that kind of continues to go on. God and his work in our salvation, our sanctification, goes on for our entire lives. From the day you first believe to the day that you go meet Jesus, this is the working out of your salvation that's going on. This is how Paul describes it in Romans 8, 28 and 29. For we know for those who love God, all things are working together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of God. God has a purpose and plan for every day of your life till you go meet him. And everything, all things, are working together for a good purpose. And that good purpose is that you would be conformed to the image of his son. That's your sanctification. That's working out your salvation with fear and trembling. That working out involves our effort. Justification, making us his child, doesn't involve any of your merit, your works, your effort. Here's how J.I. Packer says it, and I like how he distinguishes. He says, justification was that momentary, monergistic act of quickening the spiritual dead. Monergistic just means there's one person doing the work, one worker. That's God. You didn't contribute to it. It was God's work alone. Sanctification, however, is in one sense synergistic. That's working together. It's an ongoing cooperative process in which regenerate persons, alive to God and freed from sin's dominion, are required to exert themselves in sustained obedience. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You're called to do that. God's method of sanctification is neither activism, that means self-reliant activity, it all depends on me, I got to do it, nor apathy. Let go and let God, he'll work it out. That's not working together. He says it's God-dependent effort. And this is where the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, we as Presbyterians believe in the Holy Spirit, okay? Just because we're not like rolling around in the aisles doesn't mean that we're not believing the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is, in fact, that Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead powerfully works in you to work out your salvation, to make you conform to the image of his Son, to look more like Jesus. But that's working together with. It's almost like keeping in step with the Spirit and walking in the Spirit is this dance that is partnership that moves along as we keep in step with the Spirit. I read this illustration of, have you ever watched a three-year-old trying to push a grocery cart? His hands are barely reaching the bar. His vision is blocked by all the bags, boxes, and cans. But somehow, who knows how, this cart is making it through and up and down the aisles. This three-year-old thinks that he's in charge and he's steering this thing and making sure it clears all the obstacles and doesn't hit all the people. But you, from your vantage part, can see there's Dad, there's Mom, holding on to the handle behind him and steering it. He thinks he's all over it. He's doing all the work, but his father has got his hands on the wheel. He's steering that cart. That's a lot like the way that our Christian walk works. We think that, okay, it all depends on us, work out our salvation, but the other part of what Paul is pointing us to is that God is working in us. Before we get there, what does that working out mean? It's an interesting Greek phrase because it's used of working to bring something to completion, working to do something thoroughly. It's like working a harvest. You own the field, but you have to work the harvest out to gather it up. It's a word that you could use to describe working out a math problem. You're solving that problem because you're doing line by line, working it out. Your salvation is working it out line by line. There was a Roman historian named Strabo. He gave the account of these famous silver mines in Spain, and he referred to the working out of the mines, and he uses the exact word that Paul uses here in that text. And what Strabo was meaning is that when they worked out the mines, they were to operate in the mines to get the most benefit from it, to get the most yield. They owned the mines themselves, but they were working them in order to get the full benefit from them. Your salvation is secure in Christ. You're not working to get it, but you're working it out to receive all of the promises in Christ are yes and amen to you. Now, this is where I got concerned, because if I just dwelt on verse 12, how am I to work? I'm to work with fear and trembling. And if you just read that at face value and you're not understanding the broader context of the way the Bible describes the fear of the Lord and what fear and trembling is like, you could easily get into this mindset of, oh no, God's going to zap me if I do anything wrong, right? And that's not at all the fear and trembling that Paul is describing. I think the best description I've heard was the way that R.C. Sproul touched on this passage, on the fear and trembling in his series on the holiness of God. And he described how Isaiah 6 presents the prophet Isaiah in the presence of God in heaven, the earthquake, the rumbling of thunder, the smoke, and seeing the cherubim, the seraphim, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And the announcement of God's holiness causes Isaiah to fall on his face. "Woe is me, I am undone." He disintegrates before God. And with his face to the ground, he is called to lift up his head. And the angel goes to the altar and with tongs pulls out the coal. And he touches Isaiah's lips, symbolizing the purification and the cleansing of the gospel. And he is purified. He knows he is a sinful person in the presence of a holy God. He knows he's now been purified, but that's not the end of the story. Sproul goes on to say, do you remember what God announced then? Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? yes, you're saved. Yes, you're forgiven. But I got work to do. This message has to get out. And so I need you to commit. And that's what he does. Isaiah says, here I am, send me. This obedience to God's call is fueled by his holiness. It's fueled by worship. It's fueled by reverence and awe and respect for a holy God. It's with fear and trembling he says, here I am, send me. And I fear that in our day and age, we have lost sight of the fear of the Lord so much that we don't vigorously pursue working out our own salvation. We just kind of hope it happens. We just kind of have ideas and plans and maybe give it some thought, but we don't, with fear and trembling, work out our salvation. All by his grace, empowered by his cleansing and his purification. But we need to have fear and trembling in our hearts as we go. It's not the fear and servile fear of a slave, but it's the one that is motivated as a son would be to his father. John Newton captured this important difference when he said, how long beneath the law I lay, in bondage, in distress. I toiled the precept to obey, but I toiled without success. Then to abstain from outward sin was more than I could do. Now if I feel its power within, I feel I hate it too. Then all my servile works were done, a righteousness to raise. Now, freely chosen in his Son, I freely choose his ways, to see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear his pardoning voice, changes a slave into a son, and duty into choice. My beloved, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because God has made you his child. He has adopted you as his son or daughter. Now obey him out of love and out of joy. How does God work? Look at it, verse 13. It's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's both. It can't be just one. What does it mean to work on our will? It means our desires. It means our intentions. It's the volitional part of our being that says, I want to do this. I desire to do this. I choose to do this. And do you know what? If you lack that desire to obey God, to live for God, to live for his pleasure, ask him to change your desire. Lord, work in me to will for your good pleasure. Sometimes we just lack it. So sometimes we feel tired. Sometimes we feel distant from God. Sometimes we just are so consumed with the here and now. We're so consumed with whatever is distracting you from the Lord. And just take a moment to say, God, I want you to work in my will. Change my desires. Give me a heart for you. And he loves to hear that prayer. He loves to answer that prayer and to give us a heart that beats for him. But if he only worked in us to want to obey him, but he didn't to work for him, it would be kind of a cruel joke. I want to obey God, but I can't do it. No, he actually ensures that you can do it. Everything he calls you to do, every command that he gives you, you are free to obey it. There's nothing that can keep you from obeying the Lord God when he calls you, because his power works in you to want to do it and then to actually accomplish it. And look, there are roadblocks, there are hindrances, there are difficulties, there are sins that entangle us, there's things that slow us down, but guess what? God is greater than all of our sin. Where our sin increases, his grace increases all the more. So the Christian cannot say, I can't. We can say, God, I need help. In my own strength, you're correct. You cannot. But when we're commanded to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to work He gives you the power to do what he's called you to do. I love how Thomas Chalmers, a Puritan writer, in his book, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, he's describing our affection without Christ is for me, myself, and I. I want me, and I want to do what I think makes me happy. But when we are saved, when we are justified, God gives us a new heart, and it's an expulsive power. It pushes out our affection for me, and it puts in an affection for Christ. It's the love of Christ that constrains us, that draws us to want to obey him and empowers us to do that. He says, the truth of the gospel make the demands of the gospel our heart's desire. Is that what you want? Do you want to not just look at the commands of Scripture and say, I can never do that. That's impossible. How could I ever live up to that? Or do you want to pray, Lord, that's what I want. That's what I desire. Would you empower me to do that with fear and trembling? Whether my believing friends are here or they're absent, I want to make it my aim to please you in all things. Lord, you're at work. And I pray that as we commit ourselves to the Lord, as we yield ourselves to him, that he would work the love of Christ in us so that we will know we can love because we've been loved. We can live for Christ because he empowers us. Let me pray. Lord, as we come to this passage of Scripture, we are encouraged that you are at work. Lord, sometimes it's hard for us to see. We have earthly eyes, temporally. We're focused on the here and now. But Lord, we know that you are, in fact, working all things together for good, for those who love you, that we would be conformed to the image of your Son. Lord, bit by bit, you're using everything in our lives that comes to work out our salvation. Lord, I pray that we would see that we would thank you, that you haven't left us alone, but that you do work. And Lord, that we would give you praise and glory for the baby steps that we have made, and trust you for what you will do. Lord, we love you, and we know that you are at work in us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.